From In the Beginning to the Musical Apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman. In John 12:40, Yahweh admits he has blinded the hearts and minds of the Jewish people. In 2 Thessalonians 2:11, the Christian deity sends them a powerful delusion, causing the Jewish people to be condemned for believing the lie that Yahweh sent them. Most Christians have no issue with the horrific actions of their deity in these cases. In 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24, Yahweh sends a pointless and vindictive plague that kills 70,000 Jews, and most Christians won't even bat an eye. They worship a being that requires bloodshed for forgiveness, someone that slaughters and starves children out of jealousy. When Yahweh kills a few thousand Jews, it doesn't even register as an atrocious and needless loss of life. But when Hitler comes around, suddenly Christians have an issue with the slaughter of the Jewish people. Why the double standard? Hitler was a colossal piece of shit, but when it comes to the body count, the pointless extermination of life on this planet, no one can compare to the loving Christian deity. Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with?
The divine blast.
I actually enjoyed arguing with you and stuff.
God doesn't kill children.
What do you think the Passover was? Are you reading a different Bible?
No.
You worship him because of the things he's done. Why can I not judge him because of the things he's done?
Obey me or I'll kill your kids. It doesn't seem to be.
Well, that's brutal, isn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, man, what a tough life.
Fire in the hole. Today's special guest is the Director of Digital Resources and Church Planter over at CSRM. We'll explain that in a minute. Andrew Fouts. Welcome to the show, Andrew.
Thanks for having me.
Thanks for taking the time. So explain a little bit about what CSRM is and what does a church planter do?
So apparently you have an old title because I haven't done the church planning thing in a while. But CSRM is the Association of Church Sports and Recreation Ministries. Hmm. We are an international parachurch ministry, so we are not actually associated with any churches, but come in alongside churches to help them develop sports, recreation, and fitness ministries.
Hmm.
What I do specifically is I'm in charge of digital resourcing. So I do this, podcasting, video editing. We produce, we've got a publishing house that produces some books. We've got a video production house, that I kind of am second in command of as the associate producer, where we produce training videos. We produce some online courses, online classes, things like that. And then, we just started a podcast network last January is when we launched it. We've been working on it for about a year now.
Wow.
Where I produce all of the podcasts. And I produce four current ones. I host one of them. I co-host one of them. And then we've got two more in pre-production. So we keep busy doing
for sure.
All that. But CSRM, CSRM just comes alongside churches and helps them train leaders, helps them figure out what facilities they already have and maximize the space that they have to do like basketball leagues. We've got some churches that do karate, taekwondo. We've got a couple churches that we've helped with that built disc golf courses, things like that. So we come alongside and train and help them. And we've got guys all across the world doing that, including some people we can't even talk about for security reasons.
Well, now I'm interested. Who in the world?
Yeah.
Interesting.
So, yeah.
Wow. So the podcasting and the training videos, that's what I kind of want to get back to. What kind of training videos are we talking about here? Like pastor training videos or?
They're for, people that are interested in doing sports ministry. So we go over, we do some theology stuff with them. We do some philosophical stuff with them. We do just general hands-on training with them. Dr. Linville also teaches some online courses that we have all of them recorded, and they're available on YouTube, so you can actually get certified in sports ministry through us if you don't have time to go back and get a full degree. You can take a shortened version.
Interesting.
And so we record, he covers the history of sports ministry within the U.S. and around the world. He covers theology of sports ministry, methodology of sports ministry. You know, there's a very wide range that we cover within the videos. We're currently working right now on a animated video, walking through, it's going to be a little short 3 to 5 minute segments of a devotional that was written by one of our emeritus staff members about 25 years ago. He wrote it 30 years ago, on basketball and, and ministry and things like that. And so we're turning that into an animated one. That's in pre-production at the moment as well. So yeah, we keep ourselves busy.
Yeah. Holy cow, man. I can't even keep up. Yeah. Animated sounds fun. Man, I'd love to be able to do that.
The animations. Yeah, you don't? I don't do the animations. We've got another guy that kind of works under me as the director of resources that works with me and my boss together. He goes through and animates it. We've got a guy that's a retired DJ that does all of our voiceover work for us. And nice. Then I put it all together and throw it up on YouTube and stuff like that. So, yeah.
Man, a lot of work. That's for sure.
Yeah.
So the stance, what is the stance? What is the creed, the purpose of all this, the belief structure, the about section, you know, what we believe?
Yeah, so what we do... What we do is we're in the business of reproducing reproducers. So it's all about discipleship. Evangelistic disciple making is the type we do. So we believe fully that, you know, there are major disconnects between the community and the local church, largely due to the church's mistakes, not necessarily due to the communities. And that sports ministry is a good way to kind of bridge some of those gaps, you know, especially in places like where I'm at in Canton. You know, it's a very divided city, both racially and financially. And normally, you know, those things always come together eventually. And so, like, the church that we're currently attending, they started with sports leagues. They just offered, it's like, hey, we're cheaper than the YMCA. We're cheaper than the city. you know, it's still going to be... It's still going to be quality competition, quality training. You know, just come hang out, have fun, get to know us again. And through that, we, you know, the relationships started developing, conversations started happening.
Yeah.
Bible studies kind of formed out of that. And then out of those Bible studies, eventually, Corey and Rachel were like, you know what? We've got so many Bible studies. We probably need to just start a church. Rather than continue to do all these small groups, you know, we need
some material,
a regular space, for people to be able to come gather. So like they planted their church out of sports ministry. There's a lot of people internationally that are doing that. You know, we've got guys in our African continental director. You know, he was a former World Cup soccer player for South Africa, and now he's training all across the continent, you know, future pastors, future leaders on what sports ministry is, how to do it, why it's important, even how scripture speaks into the life of an athlete, you know, why all of those sort of things are the kind of resources that we use, and we just want to come alongside people that already have a heart to do this and actually give them the resources to be able to do it.
Interesting. See, when I was in the church, I was doing the youth, not the youth, sorry, the children's ministry thingy for a minute there. And they had, they had puppets. And we would do
dangerous territory right there. The children's ministry is a dangerous area.
Very, yeah. No, my most, you know, my most memorable thing is printing out those colored pictures of Lot's wife And I'm thinking, why are children coloring this? This is so weird. But the puppet
and,
ministry.
And on top of that, how do you color a pillar of salt? Right. White? So there's nothing to color.
It had specks on it. It was really weird. Like, yeah. It was weird.
Oh yeah, I've seen those. They can give you nightmares, man.
Absolutely.
Some of the flannel graph stuff. Like, it's like these are creepy. At least if you're gonna tell the story, don't make it nightmare material.
Well, I think we should be a little more honest with the kids about it, because I remember going back and reading the Lot story and being blown away by, like, holy cow, this is what the actual story is. You know, because they used it as a form of indoctrination, you know, get you to be afraid. This is what God's going to do if you don't listen, blah, 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 blah. But anyways, the puppet ministry, that's what I used to, what the church that I went to used to use to reach the children. And I feel the same thing with the sports. You're trying to reach a certain people, get them in, get them back to the church or whatever. And I'm sure you guys have the kids sports too as well, right? Or is it just the adults?
We will, you know, come in and help whatever area of sports, you know, ministry you're looking to do. Some people do adults, some people do kids, some people do co-ed, some people do family. You know, there was one guy we know of that their church started a kickball league. that way families could actually come together. And it was more about an opportunity of giving, you know, you got these parents that want their kids involved in all these different things. And then the parents have to drive them to this place after getting off work, and they're sitting there, and then they take them home and they're tired. And so this gave the family an opportunity to actually do stuff together, rather than it just being, we're going to go to here, drop them off. It was an opportunity for the family to be able to just have fun together. But still also have some more of the typical league competition type stuff going on. So, like, the stuff that we do is coming alongside whatever the church is planning on doing. So, you know, there's different levels to that. Some do kids, some do, you know, some not. Fitness ministry is a big one right now for moms, especially. So, you know, you've got yoga classes, things like that, where, you know, they're able to come in with a trained actual trainer professional, but they're not paying, you know, bukus of money just to be able to go work out,
right?
You know, stuff like that. So there's a lot of different aspects to it.
What are you bringing them into? You've got all the sports and the activities and the community. You're bringing them into something. What exactly do you tell them as far as the religious part of it? Like, are we going with, we're broken, we need to be saved, watch out for hellfire? What kind of message are we sending?
So ideally, what the sports ministry is actually doing is just providing a place for people to come where they can feel like they belong and they're not going to be judged. You know, it's not necessarily about converting people right there on the basketball court. It's about providing a place for the community to come actually be a part of a community. You know, the two disconnects that we talk about are the big one, that is the one that sports ministry deals with the most, is the fact that you've got all these people that are outside of the church that have no desire to come into the church, and largely, again, because of what the church has done to them in the past. And so rather than providing, you know, just a spot of come in here, be saved, and now you're all good, now we'll let you play, it's the other way around, of where we want people to be able to feel like they can go to this place in their community and
safe
participate
space.
Freely. Yeah, it's a safe space. They're able to go participate. They're able to have fun. They're able to have competition. They're able to have quality coaching in some cases, because, you know, we know how bad some community leagues are with coaching. And that's not even from a biblical standpoint. That's from an athletic standpoint. You know, you have very bad coaches. And so, you know, if we're able to help these churches train up good coaches, then that gives the kids also a good experience of, hey, there are these adults that actually care about me, and they don't just care about whether or not I'm there on Sunday morning. They care about me as far as, am I keeping my grades up? Am I actually going to school on a regular basis? Am I respectful to my parents because they're my parents, not because, you know, I have to be respectful of them? You know, those are the types of things the evangelistic disciple making model that we talk about, it's kind of laid out easy to remember in five B's, and it's not the traditional evangelism model in the West, because we start with people need to feel like they belong. It doesn't matter if they believe or not. They just need to feel like they belong to something.
Yeah.
You know, so we talk about, you know, it, yeah, obviously, you know, we don't want our church leagues to be full of people coming in swearing all the time or coming in drunk, but we're also
what kind of church is this? You know,
I know, we're not also, you know, if you've got this guy, you know, a former college athlete that has never been to church in his life, that's now a part of this league. If he misses a dunk and swears once or twice, he's not going to have to feel like he's going to get tossed back out on the street. You know, obviously, you know, and you know, it's about giving people the opportunity to feel like they belong to this community, and that in turn the church belongs in the community as well, because a lot of times the church has kind of built these walls up to where they no longer want the community in, and they don't feel like they can be out in the community. And so it's about tearing down those walls and letting the church actually be a part of the community that they're in.
Is there a specific,
you know, whatever that looks like,
instance, or sorry about that, is there a specific instance or church you can think of that you're using as an example here of church, someone getting hurt at church or disliking the church or something?
I mean, there's plenty of examples to go around, I'm sure.
Yeah, I'm for sure, but you know,
like, so like even in my case, you know, like when I was, I grew up in a, you know, in a Christian home and even went to a Christian school and everything like that. But, baseball was the way I was going to be able to get to college, financially speaking. And so that had to be the way, but in order for me to keep my baseball scholarship, I had to be playing in a certain level of league in the summertime or else I lose my scholarship. You know, that's just the way it works. Well, the only league that was available to me, was one that met Sunday mornings. And so, you know, I was having to go to the field while my family was headed to church on Sunday morning, you know, when I would be home for the summers. And there we had a situation where the pastor thought he was being genuine. He thought he was doing what he was supposed to do. That was coming to me telling me, like, you gotta just quit baseball because you're not being a good Christian by going and playing Sunday morning as opposed to coming to church on Sunday. So, you know, that's something that if it wasn't for the fact that I already kind of knew where I stood on all of that, you know, those kind of stories of where you have good intentions from pastors that end up having the exact opposite effect. One of my good friends, you know, also that I've worked with, where he left the church for a long time. I honestly don't even know if he's returned. He was a part of, you know, he was part of youth group. He was all this stuff. And then his mom just randomly died. Like, suddenly no reason why. They don't know why. And when he went to the pastor to ask about, you know, what does all this mean? The pastor was being genuine and thought he was being encouraging by saying, well, God knows what's best. And so obviously it was her time to go. And for a 15-year-old boy who just lost his mother, that is the worst possible thing you could say.
It's not very comforting. It's true.
Wall to go up. Yeah. You know, it's this wall went up and he did not even want to have anything to do with the church, anything like that, until he and I started working together and he started picking my brain when he heard that I was a ministry student. And, you know, the first thing I told him when he told me that story was, yeah, that pastor said the exact wrong thing. He said something that was not biblical, and he's the one, you know, he is definitely in the wrong here. You know, those sort of stories we see all the time. You know, you also have the stories of, you know, you have stories of churches, you know, just even in the political realm right now, the Christian nationalism movement is one where people don't want to be a part of an evangelical church because they assume you have to be white, you have to be Republican, you have to be gun-toting, all this stuff in order for them to consider you a Christian, when none of that stuff we see in Scripture. But the wall has been put up from that perception of, this is what that church obviously believes, and so I'm not going to be accepted there.
What is the church to you?
We talk about,
what is the church to you? I mean, when I grew up, it was the people. But, like, does Yahweh himself have control over the church? Is he in the church itself? Does he work through people? Is he able to stop things from happening? What is the church to you?
So there's a lot of different theological things in that. Ecclesiology in general, as far as, you know, theology of the church, you know, we believe that, you know, the church is a universal body of the believers. So this is, it's the people, it's the kingdom movement, it's the kingdom mindedness, it's the ministry mindedness of believers that are unified under the blood of Christ as being their save. That's what they're claiming as what's going to save them. That's what the biblical definition and ecclesiology, you know, mission is of the church. That's what it is.
Roger.
You do have other uses of the word church, where you can talk about a local congregation, and typically we use a small c for that, which would be a local community that is bound together, that and they're bound together with a mission for a specific community. It's the one that they're in typically. So that would be the local, you know, local church. You also have the concept of, you know, national churches in terms of the American church would be all of the believers of a whole in the U.S. So there's a lot of different definitions for church, but typically the ecclesiology statement for this would be it's the universal body of
believers
that are bound together in Christ.
People.
So it's the people. And unfortunately, because it's people, that's why other people get hurt.
But does Yahweh have any understandable? Yeah, I mean, it's almost like it's a secular organization, you know, actual things happen back and forth, except I would argue that the Catholic Church is far worse than probably Exxon or something. So it's debatable.
That's a whole nother thing of, you know, you've got the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, the Orthodox Church, all of that kind of stuff. And, you know, even that, you can divide those up into smaller and smaller divisions and smaller definitions.
So
ultimately what we talk about when we refer to the church as a whole in a biblical sense is we're talking about a unified body of believers that are unified through Christ as being the unifier.
The people, the community.
That's kind of what,
So does Yahweh have control of this community? Is he present? Is he able to make an influence? Is he able to influence people, people's decisions, actions, stuff like that within that church? I mean, this is his body. These are his people. Is he able to step in and do something?
Yeah, so that's one of those things where, you know, getting into the of it a little bit. If we're saying that the church is the body of believers that are unified by Christ's sacrifice, then by definition, Christ already has influenced the body and influenced the church as it is, because you're not a part of the body if you haven't believed in the sacrifice and what he's done. So, I mean, there is that side of it. As far as what more in line of what you're talking about as far as modern day action, you know, what the church believes, what the church teaches is that, you know, you've got the Trinity, you've got God the Father, who the Jews refer to as Yahweh alone. You've got the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, which the Jews also believe in, but don't necessarily attribute to Yahweh, even though, you know, Christians do. And then you've got the Son as well.
Yeah. Yeah. But I think what I'm trying to get at is if something bad happens in church, if let's say the pastor is extorting an old lady or something, or putting his hands where his hands shouldn't belong, lying to the church blatantly, some dude comes in with a gun and starts shooting people at church. Where is Yahweh in these circumstances? These are his body. This is his people. This is his, he's here to influence and to make things better. Where is he in these circumstances?
Right. And so that's where the whole distinction, though, with the is that what the church teaches now is that, you know, the Father is still up in heaven. Christ is now seated on the right hand of the Father, but that the Spirit of God is among us and in us and is the one that should be influencing our decision making, influencing our actions through conviction, through the reading of the word, through you know, the community, just the fellowship of community. That's part of why, again, with the sports ministry, we're so big on the aspect of community, is that, you know, my wife and I lost our daughter November of 2019. the one thing that was, you know, if we had not been a part of the community that we were currently a part of, it would have been much harder for us to be able to navigate through, you know, dealing with all this stuff. Theologically, head knowledge, it's not hard to deal with. But when it's a personal, emotional thing, when it's no longer just philosophy and words on a page, and now you're actually the one having to do it and deal with it.
Yeah.
The community is what allows us to be able to, you know, have a shoulder to lean on as we start to deal with a lot of these different things. And so that's where, when you're talking about where is God in the midst of all this stuff, whether it's when people do bad things, whether when it's people do illegal things, you know, all that kind of stuff, when, you know, I would separate out the one example you used as far as, you know, an active shooter in the church from those other things. The active shooter in the church would be an act more of persecution, not an act of the church acting wrongly.
But these are...
I understand why you lump it in there, but it's something that, you know, we deal with in a different theological concept than when the pastor has gone and abused a bunch of people.
Well, I'm going to lump it all in because the Holy Spirit himself, as you stated, should be able to come down, and before that jerk enters the... children around enters the building, the Holy Spirit should be able to like engulf him and drop the weapon or change his mind or just kill him or anything. I mean, there's so many different
I would change one word with what you just said there, and instead of should be able to, it'd be could be able to. Why does he not? Part of it is because of the fact that what you see in throughout church history in general, but especially in the Gospels, is that persecution is actually necessary for the church, meaning universal body of believers.
Why?
That's what gets us out of the comfort zone. That's why the church spread out of Jerusalem was when at that point Saul, you know, had Stephen executed. The church scattered across, which allowed for missions to start, which allowed for other churches to be planted, things like that. Persecution is something that, as a church, if it's taught correctly, as a church, it should be something that's welcome. But that is one thing that, you know, like we're saying, that is one thing that is not taught well. We're not taught why persecution is a good thing. We're just said, oh, it's a good thing, and we just leave it there.
I don't understand how it can be, though. I mean, good ideas don't need persecution to spread. We don't need it.
And that's where again the whole thing of us being human gets in the way, because we get comfortable. You know, we don't like change.
Uh-huh.
Anybody that has been in the church
love change.
Any number of times knows. Well, anybody that's been in the church for a long time knows change is never really welcome. I mean,
that's with any business. You know, I've been a manager, and I understand. Split. You bring in some kind of new protocol.
How many
protocol.
Churches have split over the idea of do we make the carpet purple or blue?
There are
churches that splur that stuff. Change is not welcome. And so the only time that we really are forced to actually change is when pressure starts to come in. That's why I kind of separate that out. As far as the other, going back to the original thing though, as far as the other stuff, how do we deal with it? Where's God and all that?
Yeah.
The way that it should be handled biblically, even though it's not the way we see it normally, we should actually see a good example of the reconciliation redemption process that we see in scripture with the way that pastor is dealt with by the church and way the victims are dealt with by the church. It should be a process of where the victims are able to, you know, come to the church and be heard, first of all, which that doesn't happen a lot of times. It should be a situation of where the pastor, when confronted, the pastor confesses of this and does what is needed to make amends, whether that means stepping down from his position, whether that means in the case of, you know, some of these guys that pocket the credit card and go out, whether that means that either they start paying the money back or, you know, they turn themselves into the police, you know, whatever that kind of thing, that's the way that it's supposed to look. And that's the way that God set it up, because that's the way that it's supposed to be with us and God from a reconciliation standpoint of we realize we have done wrong. we go to God and we do what, you know, God has asked us to do to make amends, which in the Old Testament was the sacrifice system, and the New Testament is a matter of, you know, saying, I am a sinner, I can't do anything about it. Will you allow me to, you know, sign on to the price that was already paid through Christ and his resurrection, through, you know, through the discipleship process, through atonement of Christ's blood, not my own, through the fact that now my identity is not in the fact that I'm some worthless hypocrite that I am, but my identity is,
I don't think
in
you're
the
worthless.
Well,
Jesus or no Jesus,
ask.
Man, I don't think you're worthless.
It depends on who you ask.
That's terrible.
Things, my identity no longer is wrapped up in that side of me, but my identity is now in who Christ is going to make me to be.
Man.
And that is where a lot of these sort of things that you're talking about, as far as where is God in the midst of all of this? God is right there, but we tend to like to ignore it. This is one of those things where in the American church, especially, we find this to be more the case. Plug for my podcast. The Ministry Misfits podcast, the first couple episodes we did were on racial reconciliation, and especially as it applies to the church. And the guy that I had on was our African continental director, who was a non-white that grew up in apartheid South Africa, was there during the Mandela years, all of that, and is doing ministry now. And part of one of the things that he said that, you know, stung a little bit was the fact that, you know, in African culture, repentance is much more widely accepted than it is in the West. The idea of, if I wronged you, I need to go to you and make amends and repent, whether you accept it or not, doesn't matter, I just need to go do it. That's something that we have a hard time with, because, you know, whether it's capitalism, whether it's just American culture, we have a much harder time of actually being humble.
How do they repent, though? How do these people repent to the people they've wronged?
So it's a matter of, you know, going to them. It's a matter of trying to start conversation again, rebuild pieces of the relationship.
Great idea. Do they kill any birds? Are any birds sacrificed?
No. You know, it's the stuff that,
any goats?
You know, it should be easy. It should be stuff that comes naturally.
Yeah.
I mean, it should be a very easy statement to make that anybody that is killed, it's a tragedy. But
absolutely.
Yet we don't ever, you know, it's a very hard statement to get out of people. For whatever reason, it's a hard statement to get out of people. But those are the kind of things that, if they were actually done correctly, it would be much easier for people to actually see what the church is supposed to be about, what the church is actually at the heart of it. The church's goal and mission is still, you know, making Jesus known, making the sacrifice known, going out and making disciples, all of those different mandates that we have. All of those are wrapped up, though, in people should be able to see that in us before we even open our mouths. But the reality is, unfortunately, that's not the case anymore.
So how do you forgive people?
Our mouths are more than we talk. Our mouths are faster than our feet most
absolutely
of the time.
And my brain sometimes.
And I was that's always true. You know, I was a catcher, so I was slow, but I talk really fast. So I'm a perfect example of that. Sorry, you were saying something. Go ahead.
Well, how do you forgive people? It seems like in Africa, it seems like, you know, we're going to be over there, we're going to be confessing, you know, our wrongs and telling people, you know, how do you do it? You don't kill anything. You don't need any bloodshed. I'm sure you just, I'm sorry, I did this, I screwed up, a letter, some flowers, hell, a gift. I mean, but not a dead bird, not a dead goat, not a dead calf, not a dead human being, not a dead demigod. None of that is needed when we just want to forgive somebody. But for some reason, Yahweh needs bloodshed for forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
There's no, yeah.
That makes no sense. We've talked about how easy it is just to get this stuff off your chest. Look, I did this. I wronged you. Can you forgive me? But no, with Yahweh, we can't just do that. He has to have something die. How is that a loving being? How does that make any sense? You know?
There's two levels of this we got to separate out.
Do it.
Because the relationship between, like, you and I, as individuals, you know, if I steal your awesome glowing microphone that I really want, there's easy ways for me to make amends with you. I can either send you a check so you can buy another one. I can buy you a new one and have it shipped to your house. I can give it back to you. All those different things. Those are real easy, but we're dealing with me as a broken human being, you as a broken human being, and now
I'm not a broken human being, man. I'm not broken.
I have flaws, but I am not broken. Even if you want to take broken out, both of us are on the same level as human beings, right?
Correct. We're flawed human beings.
This is me as human coming to you as human and saying, you know, I just stole your awesome microphone. How can I make it up?
Right. Well, what I want you to do is kill two doves under the full moonlight.
That's the level that is. Say that again.
What I actually want you to do is kill two doves for me under the full moon and then splatter their blood on each side of this altar that I'm going to tell you how to build. That's ridiculous. Or you could do what you said. You know? I mean, what sounds more reasonable?
That's where when we look at human interaction, it's not this me taking your microphone is not some cosmic issue here.
Well, it might be. Look
at the idea of your listeners may think it's a cosmic issue. Other people won't. When we start talking though about mankind to the creator, we are on a completely different level, different playing field. And this is where this only makes sense if you believe that God is God. If you don't believe that, it's not going to make sense. And honestly, it's offensive. It is offensive, and it's supposed to be because it's dealing with our own offenses. So, of course, it's going to be offensive to us. But the idea is if you have the person that that breathed life into you and then you actively have rejected him and his gift – the only way to repay it is to give it back. So why is it that it's blood? That's a scientific question more than a theological question. Why is it that blood is needed? Blood is what carries
oxygen to my brain.
Oxygen. It carries. Yeah. Even though some of us at times they're saying there is no going, you know, ideally that's what it's supposed to be working at. That's why blood is the thing, is because blood is the life source. And so it's a matter of the shedding of blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sin because of the fact that you have rejected life from the life giver.
So and now so
the only way that would be through death.
So now he needs the symbol.
This is why in Genesis 3, even, you know, you see when Adam and Eve sin and God had told them, you know, earlier on, you're going to die if you do this. They don't die. But what we see in the very next sentence is that he goes and he makes clothes from them of skins, animal skins. Something died in place of them to cover their shame.
He snapped his fingers and made skins. If he can twiddle some ribs together and make a woman, throw some dust together and make a man, how can he not just go poof and there's animal skins? There's no need for a sacrifice within that story. You have to add the sacrifice to that story. And just so you know, you're the one that brought up the Garden of Eden, not me.
Oh, I know. Well, we were headed that direction.
Of course, eventually.
But that is part of where the whole thing comes into play as far as, you know, from a even taking the theology out of it, from a philosophical perspective, this only makes sense if you are viewing it in the context of God as supreme being, God as life giver. If you take that aspect out, then this is a really messed up way of doing things.
and it's
offensive.
So let's skip.
And this is part of what we've talked, you know, like we were saying, even with and why how the church has kind of hurt their community. Is by us saying that this is not an offensive thing and that we struggle with it and we deal with it and we have to, you know, wrestle with it and deal with it. it alienates people because now we look like all we care about is the blood sacrifice and nothing else. When in reality,
it's definitely weird.
Most of us still have to deal with this on a regular basis. There probably would have been a better way of doing this if I was in charge, but we should all be very thankful that I'm not in charge.
Well, I mean, if you don't need bloodshed for forgiveness, that's a good start.
But okay. if I was in charge, you would not have that microphone right now.
You can buy it on Amazon, I believe, is where I got it. Amazon or I don't know. Yeah, anyway,
you're gonna be giving me the link for this. Yeah. Once we're done.
I'll send it to you. No worries. So let's skip the whole Adam and Eve thing, and I want to go right to Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel's story. Yahweh had two sacrifices, two offerings to him, two gifts. He refused to take the fruits and vegetables, and he wanted the meat, the bloodshed. He's obviously not a vegetarian. He likes that bloodshed. He likes that barbecue. It's like 39 some odd times. He says he loves the smell of the burnt flesh.
That's why Southern Baptists do everything with potlucks and barbecues, because it's godly to eat meat.
Well,
I know where you're going. We'll get to your question, but I'll share this with you as a way to. This is bad theology that kind of, but it was hilarious to watch this kid's reaction that tried to tell me that, it was more biblical to eat, but because this is a kind of a movement within a weird section of Christianity as far as, well, you got to eat a certain way in order to be godly.
Wow.
And so I presented this to him. So when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God tells them they can eat of everything except for the one fruit.
Yeah.
Everything there, death isn't involved yet. They have in reality, they have a full salad bar.
That's what it says.
But what do they actually want? They want the fruit because the salad tastes nasty.
Wow.
So they go for the fruit, and then the fruit still wasn't good enough, and now we have bacon.
Now we have bacon.
So realistically, you can biblically argue that bacon is better than salad.
Well, if I
That's
was God.
Horrible theology.
Bacon would grow on trees.
But the poor freshman ministry student caught me in a hole, didn't know what to do. And one of the other pastors that was sitting behind me spat his Diet Pepsi all over the table at CC's when he heard it. Sorry, that was a whole nother thing, but it just came to my mind when you're saying it.
No worries.
Yeah,
I think bacon.
You're talking Cain and Abel. Yeah, Cain and Abel, two sacrifices.
Yeah.
The veggies are refused. The meat is taken.
Right.
And this is one of those things where I have heard it preached. I don't agree with it, but I have heard it preached exactly what you were just saying, as far as that the reason it was rejected, the fruits and veggies were rejected, was because of the fact that it was not, there was no blood in it. That's not what I see when you read the story. When you read this story, you see the fact that you have, I almost mixed up the names. Abel brings in the first fruits of his crop, but it's not crop, it's lamb.
Yeah.
He brings it, he sacrifices it, and that's all we hear about him. But with Cain, we see him go and he just takes 10% of his fruits, 10% of his veggies, which is all God's asking for, offers it up as a sacrifice, which is actually a legitimate sacrifice you find in the law. There is a sacrifice of the grains and of the fruits and everything else. But what we hear about with Cain is that he's only worried about what his brother received. It had nothing, the reason why Cain's sacrifice is rejected has more to do with the heart of Cain than it does with the method of what was given. If that wasn't the case, then if Cain cared more about what God thought about him and what God thought about his sacrifice, then the correct response should have been, okay, well, then I need to write this, or I need to correct this and offer the correct sacrifice. But that's not what he does. What does he do? He goes and lures his brother into a field, grabs a rock, and smacks him over the head with it.
Well,
because his heart was not on the sacrifice, or was not on sacrificing something for God. His heart was on, how is God going to bless me after I give the sacrifice?
I happen to have the story in front of me. Now, there are some differences. First off, does Yahweh know everything?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, so he knew.
That's omnipotent.
He knew exactly what. Yeah.
Sorry.
You're good. So he knew.
I've got a toddler. My brain doesn't work anymore.
No. Oh man, it doesn't get any better from there. Let me let you know. It just gets gets crazier. he knew exactly what would happen if he rejected the Cain's offering, and he goes in here. Let's see, Genesis 4. We're in the 4. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but on Cain and his offerings, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Now, Yahweh knew, again, he knew what would happen once he did that. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" He knows. Now he's just poking at this point. Why are you so angry, man? What's wrong? You know? Why is your face downcast? If you did what was right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So giving Yahweh fruit is a sin at this point. He's telling him he has sinned. Now, Cain.
Not because of the offering, but because of the heart of his, because that's part of what,
right,
when you
right.
read that,
yeah,
when
no,
you read that,
100%.
It says God looks down on Abel and his offering, and then he looks down on Cain and his offering.
Right, he does not look
it's
with
not
favor.
Just the offering that is the problem. The offering itself is not just the problem. It's about the heart behind that offering.
That's where the issue started, though.
This is part of where we get into even, this is part of, Trying to say this a little bit nicer and not towards you.
No, you're
towards
good.
Other Christians. This is part of the issue when you get into the problems with things like the prosperity gospel, the problem with things like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
These guys are the members of the congregation are doing what is right by giving to the church, they assume they're giving to God. Most of us know that most of that money is going in the pocket, but in theory, the people giving it at least believe that they are giving it to God.
Mm-hmm.
But why are they giving it to God? They're giving it to God because they're expecting there to be blessing and favor coming down on them. It has nothing to do with the fact that they're giving it to God because he's God. It's a matter of they're giving it because they want God to do something for them. And at that point, you get into the whole, God is just a genie in the bottle.
Yeah.
And not using Aladdin, the whole thing of the Disney version with Robin Williams, even though I think Will Smith did good, Robin Williams is still the genie.
You can't. I mean.
I know. It was a different interpretation, and Will Smith nailed the interpretation of it.
There you go.
Robin Williams is still the genie. You look at, he's like, you've got phenomenal cosmic powers. You do the voice way better than I do. But the entire time, the genie has phenomenal cosmic powers, but he's a slave to the person that's holding the lamp.
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, that is the way that a lot of people try to look at God and look at the sacrificial system and look at all this other stuff, is I have to do this to get this.
Right.
And this is where, this is changing even the direction a little bit of where you were going, but it's an important distinction to make. Christianity is not about getting to heaven and not going to hell. Even though that's the message that we hear preached a lot of time.
Hmm.
Whether I go to heaven or not makes no difference. If I believe that God is God and I'm worshiping God because he's God, it does not matter what he does with me in the end. Oftentimes we take heaven and put it up on, we got to get to heaven, or we do the opposite, which I think is way worse. And this is what you were talking about, and I fully agree with you.
Hmm.
That we've got to stop preaching the fire and brimstone, repent or perish, narrative that is preached all the time, because that's not what Scripture talks about. What Scripture talks about is the fact that God is God, and God has created this stuff, and God has given us the opportunity to live in it and experience it and do all of these different things. It has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with our reward in the end, even though it's nice and it's helpful at times to think about the reward at the end. If I am only worshiping God because I think I'm going to go to heaven, then I am not actually worshiping God. I'm worshiping the guy that's going to get me out of hell. And that is where a lot of these distinctions have to actually start being made. And they're not being made in a lot of cases, because that's not a message that's going to preach well. And it's not going to look good on a, you know, on a YouTube banner.
Yeah.
Because that's, because again, it's offensive. It's, well, offensive to think that,
and harmful.
It doesn't matter what I do. It only matters that, you know, I'm worshiping the Creator because he's the Creator. I'm worshiping Christ because he sacrificed himself for me. Those things are what matter. It doesn't matter if I go to hell or I go to heaven, because my responsibility is to worship God because he is God, not because he's the guy that gave me all of this stuff and that's going to give me stuff in the future.
Right, but
that's, and that's really what we see with Cain and Abel. Abel gave of the first, he gave it, and he gave it without any care of what his brother was doing. Cain, on the other hand, immediately, and this is part of why, even though, yes, God, if God knows everything, it's, you know, we look at, it can be looked at as like poking the bear. It's a legitimate question, though, of,
it's
why
not.
Are you angry?
It's not a legitimate question, well, if he knows it. If he knows the answer,
if
though.
You're, if you're looking, if, we, you know, you just said you've got kids because that's why we're trying to be quiet. you know, if your kids do something,
uh-huh,
and you know they have done it, but uh-huh, they don't know that you have done it, or they are hoping that you don't know that you have done it, or they may not even realize why they have done it, you still ask them the question of, did you do this? You give them the chance to give themselves, you know, you give them the opportunity to be honest about it.
I ask them what happened. Yeah. What happened here? Why is there glass everywhere?
It's like, even though you're standing there with the baseball bat, yeah, why is there glass everywhere?
Why did that happen? Yeah.
It was the dog. But, it was the dog.
Well, at that point, though, I'm not, you know, God.
Those,
I'm not
those
a
sort of things.
Perfect being.
We ask those questions. It's about giving the person the opportunity to come forward themselves.
But it's not
about whether he already knows the answer.
If my kid had the baseball bat and he broke a piece of glass with it or whatever it happened to be, and I knew if I egged him on and I made him more mad, he was going to hit his brother with that baseball bat in the head and kill him. Would that be a smart choice to keep going with it? Or should I say, look, your offering was great, but next time, maybe can we do something a little different? I kind of like this better. It's bad parenting to just sit there and egg him on like that.
Look at what God actually tells him, though. He says, why are you angry? You know what to do. Do it right next time.
You know right from wrong. Right. And again, and killing things is not the right way to go. It's different, though. It's definitely different. He knows the end result, and he knows that that's not going to help the end result. Why are you angry? If you did what was right, we wouldn't have an issue. That's going to egg him on. He knows there's other words to say that can help the situation and defuse the situation, but he chose to do the ones that would accelerate it, to instigate it, to push him towards the inevitable end. And that's bad parenting, man. Especially if you know the end result's what it's going to be.
But
okay,
do you? And this is where you get into, and you know, from the theology world, this is the biggest headache in the world of the Calvinism versus the Arminianism debate, which for whatever reason seems to be the only thing churches care about anymore. Drives me nuts. This is the whole thing of, are you looking at God as he's going to force you into doing everything? Are you looking at God as, God knows what's going on, God's got a plan, but God wants to give us the opportunity to do it? This is what we see in the, you know, and one of the most the places that I always point out to both camps that are either the uber Arminians or uber Calvinists is when you look at the story of Esther, and Mordecai goes to Esther and says, you know what to do. You know what's right. You also know what the consequences may be of this, but it's up to you to decide how to do it. But then Mordecai doesn't just leave it at that of either you go to the king and save us, or you don't go to, and possibly die yourself, or you go to the you don't go to the king and possibly save yourself and let the rest of us die. He doesn't do that. He says either you go do this because God has put you at this place in this time and given you the tools to do it, or you don't, and God raises up somebody else to go do it that will. And that is the part that we miss a lot of the times when we talk about the supremacy of God and the idea of he's all-knowing, all-powerful, and he can make us do what he wants if he wanted to. But what we actually see in Scripture is the fact that God gives people the opportunity to say, I'm going to do it. And I'm not going to do it because I have to. I'm not going to do it because I fear judgment, but I'm going to do it because if you are God and you are telling me to do this, then me as man is going to do what God has told me to do. And that's part of why, like I said, earlier on, that's part of why I hate the fact that that message is not preached more often of we worship God because he's God, not because we're going to go to heaven. Man. A lot of times we see that is the big, like you were talking about at the beginning when we were talking what we do at CSRM, the whole idea of if you believe in this, you're going to go to heaven, or you go the other route. If you don't believe in this, you're going to burn in hell.
Mm-hmm.
Well, both of those statements may be 100% true, but both of those miss the mark because that's not why we do what we do. Those may be the consequences to our actions, but that shouldn't be what drives our actions. So, this is what we see with Moses when he's there, he could have gone and stayed in Egypt, and God still could have used him to free the slaves because, there's some scholars that believe he actually would have been the next in line to be Pharaoh instead of the other guy because the daughter probably was old, all that kind of stuff, which is all hearsay, and we'll let the archaeologists argue that.
Well, the Moses story brings up so many other issues. There's so many issues with Moses and himself.
The thing that you see with Moses that, again, we don't talk about a lot is the fact that the reason he was exiled into the desert for most of his adult life was because he went and acted on his emotions by killing the guard.
Well,
he tried to end oppression on his own without God's help, without God, even though God was going to use him to free the slaves. God doesn't do it in that manner because that's not the manner that is going to be beneficial to everybody.
Right. He chose to kill kids in their sleep during the Passover. That was his choice. Great choice. I don't.
Well, even with that, and again, this is part of why I said Scripture is fully offensive, and anybody that doesn't say it's not offensive has not actually read it.
Mm.
if you actually read it, you're going to find things that make your stomach turn.
Yeah.
And if they don't, either one, we may need to have you talk to a psychiatrist, or two, you're not actually reading the story.
Mm.
But, and this is where, again, like we were saying before, when we look at where is God involved in the church today, I read this, that is not the way I would have gone. That is definitely not the way I would have gone.
Right.
I also wouldn't have gone the route Moses did by killing the guard earlier on either. But when you look at
Moses isn't the perfect being, though. Yahweh's the perfect being that's killing children in their sleep just to release a few thousand.
In general, I would not have gone Moses's route either. If we're gonna say which one is better, neither one,
neither one's pretty good. But you worship this guy.
It's not a good idea. But what we see in Scripture is the fact that, and this again, it doesn't make sense out of the context of perfect God Creator God.
Where do you get that?
The idea of the fact that all men are, you know, if we talk about the fact that all men are broken and all men are sinful.
Yeah. Where do you get this perfect God idea, though? Where does that even come from?
It comes from the scriptures. We see that all throughout.
I see a vengeful, hateful, child-killing deity. We just admitted he kills children in the middle of the night during the Passover. That's not a perfect thing to do.
Again, if we look at it, if we want to take theology out of it and just look at it from a philosophical or even a political
logical
point of view.
Even a logical point of view. Is this person loving?
How does the story of the entire book of Exodus actually start?
I don't recall. How does it start?
So it starts with where it ended in Genesis of Joseph. You know, Joseph is where Genesis ends.
Uh-huh.
And then when Exodus starts, says, you know, a new king rose to power in Egypt that did not remember Joseph. He sees all the Israelites out there and enslaves them. Right. That's how they get into slavery. But then while they're in slavery, they keep on multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And so finally, Pharaoh says, there's too many of them. And so what does he do?
What does he do? He, what?
Sorry, I thought you had it in frame.
No, I'm trying to get my thing is not loading. Nothing is working today. It's very frustrating. I'm trying to get it. But I have go ahead.
In the story, where we pick up is Pharaoh goes and orders for the midwives of Egypt to go and kill all male children that are born.
Yeah.
The midwives don't actually do that, which is good for the midwives, but not good for Pharaoh because now he still has this growing population. So now he orders all males under the age, all male children that are under a certain age, be thrown into the Nile River and killed right there.
Mm.
Moses is saved,
yeah,
because his mom puts him in the basket and he's picked up by the Pharaoh's daughter. Everything else. So if we just want to go logically and we say God as ruler, if Israel is God's chosen people,
mm-hmm.
if we're going to say that route, God is going to take them out of this slavery that they've been in, and not just take them out, but take them out with everything they need to be able to start up their own colony. You know, if we want to Americanize it a little bit, their own 12 colonies, He does it in a way through the plagues, everything else, that is going to force Egypt to have to submit.
So,
but in addition to that,
does Egypt actually?
How does he end the plague though?
Well, he kills the firstborn kids. That's how he ends. That's his last plague.
Kids. He kills the firstborn. Period. That includes livestock.
Doesn't make it any better.
If you're looking it, but if you're just wanting to look at it from a political, logical perspective,
mm-hmm.
if you have somebody that rises up to power of an oppressed people, and that his entire generation is gone because they were all killed off by the guy in charge, it really is. We've got the exact same response from God that Pharaoh gave. Now, that's not, that's not a theological statement. Humanized statement.
Do I have the power to soften somebody's heart? Statement.
Do you, say that again because you broke out. I heard,
this play here, do I have the power to change or soften the heart of somebody that's got a hard heart? Do I have that power? Yahweh does. Yahweh had that power. Well, he chose the opposite when it came to Pharaoh. He wanted to show off his powers. It says it in there. And for him to show off his powers, he had to kill things. That's not a good way to show off your powers. That's a horrible way. A monster shows off their powers by killing things. Look how strong I am. Dead, 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 dead. I mean, why don't you just soften the heart of the Pharaoh? That would be amazing. Oh, he just changed it. You know, I love you guys. We're not going to have you as slaves anymore. Come on in. We're all best friends. I mean, come on, dude. Why kill things? Why so much death and destruction? And then the end result is not the Egyptians bowing down and worshiping Yahweh? No, they still believe in their gods. They still have their gods. None of it made any sense. He just could have left a gate open and blinded all the Egyptian people and let his people go. I mean, how ridiculous. And then, I'm sorry, one more thing to make it worse. Later on, Yahweh gets so mad at the Israelites. You know what he does? Well, a lot of things. But in this certain instance, Judges 3:8, he sells them into slavery.
Yep.
He breaks them out by killing a bunch of people to show off his powers, which nobody understands. Nobody believes except for the same people that already believed. And then he just sells them back into slavery later on. Good question, though. Where did the money go? How much did Yahweh actually get? Did he donate it to charity? Did he just use it to fund his golden city later on? How did that work?
10% is the biblical answer to the amount. This is the thing that, and again, we can even just shove theology off to the side for a second and just say this. World history. Why is it that Egypt actually was such a world power at the time?
They had a good army. I don't know why.
Because they were the richest nation after the plagues that hit, you know, the entire region that we read about in Genesis. We read about the plagues. We read about, you know, the fact there were 7 good years and 7 bad years. Joseph interprets the vision for Pharaoh. And, you know, the entire, not only is Egypt saved, but says they've got enough food stored up that people are coming in from other nations to get food from them. That's why Joseph's brothers end up in Egypt to begin with.
Okay.
So realistically, Egypt only has their money, their power, their world authority because of the fact that God gave them the foreknowledge through Joseph to be able to have this granary that everybody's coming to pay for. Well, I mean, this is world history. This is world history. We can throw theology out.
Yeah. No, you added theology. You got Joseph in there.
And then we see when we look at, well, I mean, the plagues. An historical figure. It's even in Egyptian culture, they know there was a Joseph.
There's no plagues, though.
Know, he's a historical figure.
But then all debatable, all Exodus, debatable.
When we look at the first chapter, it says that the king that rose to power did not know of Joseph, did not know of the fact that the reason they've got all this power is because of the fact that one of the Hebrews is the one that actually saved you to begin with.
So because they didn't know Joseph, the kingdom went down, is what you're saying.
The kingdom went up because they had this massive slave force.
Oh, well, so
they built everything up.
Okay.
But if you're wanting to look at the different, you know, the hard-heartedness, all that kind of stuff, and even why it'd be necessary for there to be this massive destruction, whether it's death, whether it's loss of the army, whether it's loss of the crops, any kind of destruction in Egypt, why that'd be necessary for the Hebrews to be released. And it's not even just about them being released. Release was just the first part of was the first step. They were supposed to immediately go in after they received the law. They're immediately supposed to go in and take back the land, and they were too cowardly to do it.
So
but the whole
are you saying know, that Yahweh blessed that God, and profited the Egyptian people after this?
I mean, we see. I mean, they obviously profit a little bit because they're the oldest remaining, you know, nation that has kept its culture, kept all this stuff. I mean, so there is a little bit of blessing there, but
it can't be because they were worshiping a different deity. Yahweh is very adamant about people doing that, and he destroys them. He even makes the Israelites eat their own children because they were worshiping another deity, but the Egyptians somehow get a pass.
When does the actual law of no other gods get handed down?
Afterwards, is that what you're saying? So they were okay.
Well, first of all, it is afterwards.
Yeah.
But second of all, that law only applied to the people of Israel.
No, no, women, not at all.
As far again, this is a theological point, but the law was meant to separate Israel out from the rest of the world. It was not meant for the rest of the world to look like Israel.
Okay,
it was
meant
for Israel to be right. separated out.
But they killed people that were neighbors and they were worshiping other deities. I mean, it happened.
When God calls Abraham back in Genesis 12, Abraham has no idea who it is that he's talking to. Abraham doesn't even get a name for the God that's talking to him until it's like chapter, I can't think of what it is, my brain's fried. But when he meets Melchizedek is the first time that he gets a name for this God. It, you know, he has no idea who it is. He probably Abraham was a pagan before he got called out, but he heard the call and he went.
That's he heard a voice. He was blessed. And then chopped off part of his penis and then his slave's
way
penises.
Later on.
Because he heard a voice.
Way later on.
And then goes to kill his son. Oh man, I don't know, man.
After the fact that he's already had this experience with God, he's already experienced. At that point, he knows them. This is part of why. You know, again, going back even into the discipleship model that we talk about within CSRM, you should never expect, and this is something that hopefully is encouraging to your listeners, because this is not what you probably hear from most people in the church. We cannot expect non-believers to act like believers. And if you do expect them to act like non-believers, then you don't really care about them. You just care about the numbers of people that are in your pews. And normally when that's the case, like you were talking about before, they really only care about the amount of money that's going in the tithe box.
Yeah. Yeah. I see a lot of that during the pandemic too.
Yeah. Oh yeah.
Unfortunately.
Yeah, we don't need to go into that. We could go a long time into that.
Let that squirrel go. Let it go.
Yeah, we'll just let that one go. But you know, this is part of the thing that has happened. Again, this is more of a Western thing because Christianity was so culturalized. Is that a word?
It is now.
There we go.
Culturalized.
It is now. Yeah. We're going with it. We can make it a t-shirt later and split the profit. You know, Christianity has been so culturalized within the U.S., it was expected that everybody's supposed to act with Christian values. Well, I mean, that's what the expectation was. And then when people realized that that wasn't actually reality, and the church still for a long time was still saying, before you enter into here, you have to be acting this way.
Mm-hmm.
When the reality is, how are you supposed to know how you're supposed to act within a Christian setting? If we're not even on the same page of who God is, why should I expect you to act? You know, to care about the language that is used, to care about what's on TV, doesn't mean that you aren't going to. And that's the other thing we got to stop assuming, is that atheists have no morals.
Thank you.
That was something we that was something we saw in the pandemic as well.
Yeah.
Is that, you know, there were plenty of atheists that honestly had better morals than some of the churches as far as the way that they were treating people and the way that they were reacting to mandates and everything else.
Happens all the time.
The cultural perception of, in order to be a Christian, you have to always think this way, and you have to only think this way, and you have to start out that way, is a complete farce, and it's why there's such a divide between the church in America and the rest of America.
Well,
you know, the Barna
lots of reasons
came out is but... that. You know, the Barna report that just came out is that it's the first time in, I don't even know, maybe ever, that the majority of Americans are non-attenders for churches. And like,
I'm okay with
churches
that.
Are acting,
I'm okay with that.
I honestly, I'm perfectly okay with that, because that just means that there's more work for me to do. Right? I mean, if my job is to be reaching out to people, to be having discussions like this,
church planter,
to be going in, stealing people's microphones, you know, all these kind of things. And if everybody believes the same way I do, and everybody's all good and everything like that,
kumbaya,
then the job's done. The job's done. You know, and if that's the case, then that means that we shouldn't be having any issues here, and we're just going to be sitting around twiddling our thumbs waiting. that's not what we see as far as what God tells us is supposed to be happening. That's not what we know that's never going to happen. The world is not going to suddenly have this mass realization of, oh, I should be a Christian now, and everything's fine and dandy.
If Yahweh showed up, it might make a difference. If he came down, it's like, hey, everybody, just showed up on everybody's YouTube all at once, or TikTok, or whatever those things are.
Yeah, YouTube, yeah. Which I will say, I fully, this is a discussion that, you know, maybe you and I can have at some point, but for anybody that thinks that Jesus would not create a YouTube channel, they have not actually read Jesus's ministry strategy in the Gospels. That's a whole nother side.
Let that squirrel go too.
Yeah, we'll let that one go too. Because I've had many discussions about that with churches since the pandemic as well, let me tell you. Wow, the squirrel took my brain with it.
You're okay. We're close to out of time here, but go ahead.
But even the whole thing of, you know, what we see in the book of Revelation, we see this in Daniel of, you know, God coming back down at judgment day and every knee bowing, everything like that.
Yeah.
It does not say that you are going to, at that point, be a Christian.
I'm also not going to bow.
At that point, you are would be recognized, like you said, it would be God suddenly shows up, and now all of a sudden, oh crap, I've got to worship now because this is God, and that's the reaction.
That we see. Now, this is where we're going to lead. This is where we're going to end it here, though. I'm really curious about this worship thing, because to me that makes no sense whatsoever to worship something, anything at all. Now, I'm talking about the whole church thing where they raise their hands, you pray to it, you sing to worshiping, you know, worship. Like every knee shall bow. If I ever saw him and he came down and said, I am Yahweh, there is not a chance, unless he forces me to bow down, then I'm going to bow down. There's no way. From what I've read in his book.
That actually is the key. What you just said there is the key. And this is the part that, for whatever reason, just it gets missed.
Missed.
You know, if what it's going to take to bow down at that point is a forcible bowing down.
Mm-hmm.
You would not enjoy a relationship with him. And so it makes perfect sense why the Bible is offensive, because it is offensive. Like we've said that multiple times.
That's the title of this episode, as a matter of fact.
All right, then. And even what it comes down to, though, is what you do with the offense. Is it something where you take the offense, say, okay, I've got to see why is this offensive, a humility aspect? Or is this this is really out there, really offensive, I want nothing to do with it. Those are the only two options you can have. It's either I'm offended by this, and so I need to wrestle with this internally and find out why I'm offended. Or it's this is very offensive and I need to just leave it right there. Those are the options, even though you're going to hear from a lot of people that there are all these other options. Those are the only two options.
Well, I'm going to take option two.
To conviction or offended to rejection. Those are the only two options.
Absolutely. I'm going to take number two, because I refuse to ever bow down and worship a documented child killer. He killed children for several ridiculous reasons. He kills them out of jealousy. He starves them. He drowns them. I can't get behind a guy that does that. I will never bow down to something like that. I can't see him as a loving being. I don't see him as a logical being. He's an irrational, anger-driven, bloodthirsty monster to me. And that's how I see him in his book. And I don't see anything other than that. And I want to know why you worship him, because it doesn't make any sense to me. You've read this, and you know that the Bible is offensive, and which means that some of the stuff that Yahweh has done according to the Bible is offensive. Killing children, we can both agree, is pretty offensive. Starving them, drowning them. I mean, I would never have created the flood. Holy cow, what a weird thing to do. Why all the puppies and kittens, man? Every baby, everything gone. I can't even imagine doing something that horrible and just be like, yep, good job. You know, I can't see that. Why do you worship him? What are your reasons?
For me, and this is where, like I said, this is, you know, you're going to one side of what the offense does. I'm taking it to the other side of where if I find this offensive, I need, is this offensive to me?
Mm-hmm.
Why is it offensive? The fact that God has done something that I can't comprehend, that I see as horrible, like, you know, the flood. We'll just use the flood as the main thing.
Good one.
You know, the flood. We'll just use the flood. Why would God only save one family and a couple pairs of, or, you know, a pair of each animal and just completely start over?
Mm-hmm.
If he's God and can, you know, redo all of this stuff.
He can, hold on. He can snap his fingers and do it. He chose to drown them, which is horrible.
That's what I'm saying. Redo in terms of, you know, go back to the garden and start over.
Hmm.
And what the reality that has set in the conclusion is the fact that it would not have mattered if it was you or me or Adam or Eve in that garden.
Mm-hmm.
I still would have gone for that fruit.
Mm.
Because that is the nature of humanity, is we want to be God. That's the whole nature of why it's offensive, is that we have set our as I knock over my, see, I'm going to need your microphone. I just broke mine. As we, you know, if we are trying to say that this is the standard,
mm-hmm.
you know, not drowning people in the flood.
We'll empathy. It's called empathy, man. And I have standard. It. Absolutely. Yahweh
if
lacks
that
it.
That is the standard. Then that means that anything that I find offensive would be above this standard.
Killing children.
But if God is the standard, and mm-hmm. what God has told us he's going to do, and he's going to do, and he's going to do, like we see throughout Scripture, as far as, you know, going back even to the garden, he tells them right away. It's pretty clear he already knew they were going to grab the fruit.
Well,
but they had to make the choice.
He knew.
He knew, you know, he sees all of this stuff, like we were talking about with Cain and Abel. He knows the heart of Cain, and that Cain's heart is not in the right place, but he still has to give Cain the chance. If
so
God is
instead of changing it for the better,
if I'm offended by what God is doing,
mm-hmm.
then that means that I am putting my place in a place where I can judge God, which puts me at the same level as God.
Doesn't put me at any level other than a thinking human being. And I can think for myself. I don't need this Bible to tell me that Yahweh is good. And then 5 pages down the road, he's slaughtering children out of jealousy. That's not how that works, man. That's not how my empathy measures. If God is here slaughtering children, I am more moral than your deity, because I am not going to kill some kid out of jealousy because he's, or even my kid. Why did you call that man dad? You're going to die now. I mean, come on, man. That's so weird. That's so egotistical and just and short-fused and... No, that's not how we empathetic humans work. So if I'm going to see God as this awesome moralistic being, I shouldn't see him doing things that are horrific or anything that I would deem horrific, such as the slaughter of children. And I think that it doesn't get much worse than that, man. That's why I use it, because it just doesn't get much worse than that. I mean, wow. So
if we are to say God is the creator, God is the ultimate being.
Okay.
If that is the standard as far as what, when we define God as, if we just use those two terms,
uh-huh.
in order to judge him, we have to be in a place where we can say we can judge him.
Right.
And that is where, that's why, and this is the thing again, that it gets twisted a little bit when you look at the Ten Commandments, that everybody, you know, you don't have to be a Christian to know at least a couple of what the Ten Commandments say.
Yeah.
The first one is, no other gods before me.
Yeah. Egotistical.
All of the rest.
Nah.
If you actually keep that, all sin is wrapped up in that first commandment, because if I am to say that my action is justified to do this, which is the only reason that we ever do things is because at the time we feel that we're justified. I mean, if you thought that what you were doing had no value whatsoever, you probably would not be doing it.
Well, I do play video games.
I'm using that as far as justified. I'm talking about that there's some value involved, even with the video games. There's value with the video games because it's time to relax.
I guess.
It gives your body a chance to rejuvenate. There's even, you know, scientific studies that say it helps with hand-eye coordination.
Oh.
You know, all that. Yeah.
That's a lie. Look it up. Just letting you know right now. That's a lie.
There are some good studies on that. There are even some professional teams that had their, like, wide receivers and stuff that part of their workout routine on off days was they were supposed to do the video games because it helped them with hand-eye coordination.
That's the kind of homework I like.
That's a whole other thing. Yeah.
Let that squirrel go.
You know, but if you're not going to do something that you do not see value in,
mm-hmm.
you're not going to take that kind of action. So anything that you're doing, you feel you are justified in that matter.
I guess, yeah.
Avoiding the major political side of this issue at the moment, and just going to, you know, if you go out and, you know, shoot somebody,
mm-hmm.
you're not just going, unless you are completely deranged, you're not just doing it for fun. You're doing it because at the time you feel justified. Either it's because this person has offended you, or this person has taken something from you, or you feel threatened by this person.
Okay.
I mean, those are typically the reasons why, you know, those would be the reasons given that somebody would actually go out and do this sort of a thing. You feel like you are justified in doing that, even though by law you're not. but the only way you can justify doing it is if you have put yourself and your priorities at number one. And if that's the case, God is no longer your number one, and so you now have a new God before God, and that's yourself. That's why this whole thing, as far as the first commandment, is the first commandment, and why it is the big one, is that if you actually are able, which none of us are, able to at all times perfectly keep commandment number one of no other gods before me, if you were able to do that, we would not, there would be no sin because it wouldn't be about us at all. But we can't do that. We're fine. We can't do that.
Why?
And so this is.
Why does he want no other gods before him? What's the purpose of that?
If he is God,
mm-hmm.
if he is the supreme being, the creator, you know, using some of the stuff you see in Hebrews as, you know, the author, perfector, you know, the. You know, Alpha, Omega, all those different yeah. terms that you want, going through all the list. If he is God, then there is no other supreme. There is nobody else that is going to top him.
Okay, so what's the big deal if somebody else wants to?
He is uncreated, you know, uncreated being that has created everything else and given everything else life.
Why does he care?
Outside of him. Anything outside of him, if he is life, you know, this is a logic thing, if God is life,
uh-huh.
then anything that is not of God or in God would be death. It's not just about the fact that we're saying we have to, you know, even though God deserves full worship, full glory, if he created everything, there's so much more to it as far as why does it matter, as far why does God care about our relationship with him? Because if he is the giver of life and we're his creation that he's breathed life into, he's going to care about us
a lot. Apparently it's so important to him that he gets all of the attention, all of the love and all of the praise and all of the worship. It's very important to him, and if you don't, he'll make you eat your children. Well, or he'll kill your children.
We'll go another route. It's important enough for him to sacrifice himself for it.
Do you? He doesn't. That was needless. Completely needless. He's an all-powerful being. He doesn't need. Let's go back. Last thing. We got to go. We're way over time here. If
I can't even see the timer.
You're good. I think we're at 1:30.
I've been talking about your microphone too much.
Next time I'll have to hide it so you can't see it.
Yeah.
If you can worship him, because you worship him because of the things he's done, correct? Things he's done for you, things he's done for the world.
I worship him because he's God.
That's it. That's the only reason.
We know that he's God based off of the things that we see. Well, I'm talking for me. How we know he's God is based off of our experiences and the things we see.
Uh-huh.
But whether we realize it or not, it doesn't change who he is. You know, well, we will get a little bit political, but just, you know, to prove the point, you know, there are people right now in the U.S. Mm-hmm. that do not believe that Joe Biden is president of the United States
mm-hmm.
and that he's their head of state.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't matter if they believe it or not, he is.
Well, there's evidence right? behind that. That's the difference.
His title in his office and his authority and all of those things don't change based on you and I's belief. That's what separates out.
But you know what?
The whole Hebrew, the Islamic, and Christian religions, just from a religion standpoint, philosophy standpoint, what separates out the God of both the Islamic scriptures and the Hebrew and Judeo-Christian scriptures is that in all other mythologies, most of the power that the gods had were built upon the requirement of the worship of the people.
That's such a weird concept. I mean, because that's
part of the whole thing that we're talking about. Because if they rely on our power, then they really aren't that supreme. Because well, it matter my I have the authority there, but within the uh-huh. the Judeo-Christian model, within the Islamic model, it's the exact opposite, where God does not need our worship to be God. We have we are given the opportunity to have that kind of relationship with him. We're also given the opportunity to reject it.
If nobody's worshiping him as God, is he still God?
Yeah.
Okay. So back to the political thing real quick. If I decided to claim that Kamala Harris was president instead of Joe Biden, Joe Biden's not going to come around and kill me or my kids. That's the difference. And I can say that because honestly, Joe Biden is more moralistic than Yahweh. He has more morals.
There are quite a few people I've seen on the internet that actually agree that that's already the case.
See? But it doesn't make it true, though, and it doesn't make it wrong either. It's just their opinion on it, and that's fine. You don't have to call Biden president. Doesn't change the fact that he's president, but Biden's also not going to punish you for it. The Secret Service isn't going to come to your house and shoot your dog. You know, I mean, maybe the police, but not the Secret Service. But you know what I mean?
I was trying so hard to avoid any of those kind of comments. Everything going on, and then you just had to drag it in there.
Well, you know, I can't keep my mouth shut for too long. But we got to end this.
Talking about the mouth works a little bit faster than the brain at times, right?
We got to end this, though, man. I got to get going. I appreciate your time. Plug your stuff at the end here. Where can we find you? Where can we find your work?
Yeah, so my personal podcast is the Ministry Misfits podcast, where honestly we have similar discussions like you're talking, but from a ministry perspective, as far as, you know, how do we deal with some of the stuff theologically? The first two episodes that we released, we jumped straight into the racial issue, talking with a non-white from South Africa that grew up during apartheid and what he saw the church doing and what he still sees the church doing. And then if you're interested in the sports ministry stuff, even just as to what in the world is this guy talking about, CSRM.org is our main website. Our resources you can find at overwhelmingvictory.org. As far as me personally, you can find me on Twitter and Instagram at Ministry Misfit. There's no S at the end because that was already taken, I found out. And then we also have a Facebook page that's at Ministry Misfit Media, because again, the other ones were taken.
That's so funny. I hate it when that happens. You're like, I got this great title. Oh man, somebody else thought of it. All right, fine.
Yeah. Well, Yeah.
Awesome. All right, man. Well, I think thank you so much. Appreciate all your time, man. We'll keep in touch.
Awesome. And send me the link for the microphone.
Yes. I'll get that over to you. Talk to you later. And that's all the podcast there is for you today. Thanks for listening. If you like what you heard and want to help keep the recording light on, simply go to patreon.com/BSWthePodcast and sign up to be a supporter of the show. Your episodic tithes of a dollar or more will give you access to the patron feed, unaired conversations, early access to each episode, and much more. For the latest events, BSW swag, and a peek behind the scenes, head over to the show's ever-evolving webpage at thebiblesayswhat.com. Speaking of swag, guess who just picked up a signed copy of The Bible Says What, the book? David, Cynthia, and Nicole have all purchased their signed copies of the book, complete with some BSW swag. Head on over to thebiblesayswhat.com and get yourself and your grandma a signed copy. Supplies are limited. Thanks to the cosmic powers of the internet, it is now possible to buy me a beer or coffee online. Simply go to buymeacoffee.com/BSWthePodcast and click the appropriate buttons. If you can't support the show monetarily, please like, share, and or leave a review. As always, you can find me at The Bible Says What Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, or Instagram pages. You can also reach me at bswthepodcast@gmail.com. And no matter which platform you use to listen to your podcast, don't forget to hit that subscribe button so you won't miss out on the next episode. Until then, would you kindly pick up your Bibles and read them? From In the Beginning to the Musical Apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman. Blah, 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 blah.